Let me ask you to take your Bibles this evening, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I mentioned last week that tonight, what I want to do is give us a little insight into the so-called Equality Act that is currently before the U.S. Congress. And I will do that here just before we finish up tonight. But really in support of that, and really as a foundation for even thinking about something like that, what I want to do tonight is talk about how we as Christians should respond to government. And we'll do that in kind of a broad sense, but in the end we'll do so in the context of being an American within our participatory form of government. And so let me just kind of begin this evening by introducing three biblical realities that you already know. And there's plenty of scripture to support them, but I just want to kind of toss these things out there as something of a starting point. And the first is this, that God is sovereign. You know, no matter what happens in our world, no matter what happens in our country, no matter what decisions our government officials make, God is in control of it all. And the second basic reality is that Jesus is king. He's the ultimate ruler. He's the king of kings. He's the one seated on the throne, and all power has been given unto him. And whatever power has been temporarily dispersed to the various authorities and monarchs and whatever around this world, it's still all under the authority of our Savior, the King, the Lord Jesus. And the third reality is this, that there are nations and earthly rulers who are intent on resisting God. You know, why do the heathen rage? There always have been, there always will be. Entire governments, as well as individual leaders, who are not at all interested in what this book has to say, and who are not seeking to govern on the basis of the principles of the Word of God. They have different agendas, different motivations, different rationales. So I trust that those three realities resonate with you, and whatever else we talk about tonight, let's just remember that however things go, God's in control. Jesus is on the throne, and opposition does not deter him. You know, and that's what makes just the intersection of those realities is what makes living under civil government as a believer often challenging, you know, and that's why even in a country like ours, that as countries go, has more Christian sympathies than most, and by far compared to many. But that's why even in our nation, we often don't agree with decisions that are made by our governmental authorities, and that's why we sometimes struggle with knowing exactly how we ought to respond. You know, what are our responsibilities as believers? So the title of the message this evening is Responding to Civil Government When You Don't Agree. Okay, you know, there's a question for us. What do I do when I don't agree? So that's, and again, we're gonna work our way into this through kind of a process, but that's really the answer we want to come away with. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this country. I am thankful for the officials that you have put in place as authorities over us. And whether in agreement or disagreement, I'm thankful for the privilege of being an American during this, my earthly sojourn. And yet, Father, I am so much thankful that you are in control and that our citizenship ultimately is not on this earth, it's in heaven. And our ruler, our sole potentate, ultimately is the Lord Jesus. And while there are those who oppose him, who oppose your word, who oppose righteousness, who oppose the things of God, nonetheless, our God reigns. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to know how to walk that line between having the right spirit that we ought to have towards our government officials and yet not compromising our Christian convictions. and not abandoning biblical principles. And I believe, Father, that your word has the answers we need. And I believe that your spirit can guide us such that we will be people who shine as bright lights, who are salt and light, who have a good and godly influence in our neighborhoods, our communities, our nation, and our world. And I pray that you would guide and direct tonight. Father, guide my thoughts and my words. And as we cover a good bit of ground this evening, I pray that you would just give your people a great measure of attentiveness, and that the things that that we look at tonight, that you would knit them together in our hearts and make clear the message that you have for us to take away from our time together this evening. So we just ask your blessing now and submit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I'm going to give you two key principles tonight that really will guide this study. And I'd love to do this inductively, you know, where we go through and examine the scripture and then pull those things out. But in the interest of finishing tonight, and in the interest of clarity, I'll just offer the principles first and then provide the biblical foundation for my statements and trust that those things will make sense and come together for you. So here's the first of these two important guiding principles. As believers, we are to manifest Christ-like goodness in our civic affairs. As believers, we're to evidence good. We're to be about the good and making a difference that brings honor to Christ in our public dealings. And really, that's where, when I talk about our civic affairs, you know, as we intersect with government, with people in our communities, with the people around us, as we rub shoulders, that we would manifest Christ-like goodness in this context of how we deal with decisions that our government makes, with the strictures that are put over us. Now, really, where I'm getting us to here is Romans 13, but I want to start by looking at the last few verses in Romans chapter 12, just because that kind of sets the stage and lays this out for us. In verse 19 of Romans 12, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, one of my burdens for our political process is that even sometimes where a particular position is put forth that I agree with, oftentimes it is put forth in such a contentious, condescending way that it undermines the real message. And really, when Jesus says, you know, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, there's a couple implications there. It's we need to stand for the good, and even in the way that we contend against evil, it needs to be done in a righteous, in a God-honoring way. In a way in which we manifest Christ-like goodness in all of our dealings. And one of the ways that we do confront evil and overcome it with good is by our spirit in relation to civil government, you know, whether we're in agreement or in disagreement. And so take a look here at Romans chapter 13, very, very familiar words. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues tribute, to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now this is the first of four key New Testament passages that we are going to look at tonight that talk about our dealings, our intersection, our interaction with governmental authority. And because we're going to cover a lot of ground, there's a million things I would love to comment about that text that I just read that I am just going to try really hard not to mention. Okay, I did a four-message series some years ago where we spent most of our time in Romans 13 just talking about our relationship with government in a little different sense. But tonight, you know, and I came upon a message that a friend of mine had preached where really he kind of mapped out this more global approach, and I found it very persuasive and very instructive. So I decided that I would fight my normal inclination to kind of drill down and just kind of identify a few key elements that tie these things together in the interest of having them make an impact upon us in a more profound, more significant way. So there's a lot of things there that I won't mention, but the one thing I want to draw our attention to in particular is that term that's translated be subject. It appears twice in that passage, in verse 1 and again in verse 5. And it means literally to arrange yourself under an authority. Many of us are familiar with that description. The Greek word is hupotasso, and it has a prefix that means under and to align yourself under. That's the basic idea of the word. And when it's used in these cases where it commands us to be subject, it has kind of a reflexive sense to it. And the idea is that I kind of have to impose it on myself. You know, I have to demand of myself that I will be subject despite the natural inclinations that I might have sometimes to push back. And I think the use of that word kind of assumes that it is a hard thing for us sometimes to submit ourselves. That's how this gets translated sometimes. Sometimes submission, submit, be subject to, but that's the word. And sometimes that is a hard thing to do. You know, I always tell children that, you know, your obedience is not tested when your parents tell you to have another scoop of ice cream, right? You know, your obedience is tested when your parents tell you you can't have another scoop of ice cream. You know, and so we find ourselves at times where our submission is tested when we are faced with exactly those things that are a real problem to us. And in particular, you know, when we're standing on biblical principle and we see things going a certain direction, our natural inclination is to be skeptical and suspicious and resistant to whatever comes out of the White House or the State House or the legislature, because we see so many problems and there's this hesitation that's there. And Paul says, listen, you need to subject yourself to those authorities, to all of those authorities. Now, this is the same word that's regularly used in the New Testament in describing relational dealings whenever there's some sort of, you know, structural hierarchy. Servants are to be subject to their masters. Wives are to be submit to their husbands. Believers, of course, are called upon to submit to God. And here's the second key principle. So this is the key. And we're going to go on some other things as well, but really this is the second key principle. As believers, we should always have a submissive spirit in our responses to government. We should always have a submissive spirit. You know, as I said, we're gonna look at four key texts tonight and a bunch of other passages as well. And in these four key passages, they're all going to make this a point that as believers, we need to submit to human government. Now, they're going to use different language. They're going to emphasize different things, but they're going to all contribute to this same point. And there'll be some diversity. And one of the things that I want to draw out of this is the reasoning that God gives us in each of these different contexts for why we should submit. Because there are four passages, and I would suggest there are four different reasons given. They all lead to the same conclusion, but the rationale is different, and they're all true. And so here in Romans 13, Paul gives us what is essentially a theological reason. We should submit to governmental authorities because God himself ordained human government for the benefit of mankind. That's what he says right at the outset, right there in verse 1. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In verse 4, Paul tells us that God ordained rulers that they might be ministers of God to thee for good. And so therefore we're to submit not simply because they have the authority to punish us if we don't, but because, as verse 2 says, resisting civil government is tantamount to resisting God himself. And we are never right to resist God. And so we are not right to resist civil government. Now, we'll get to the point of, so what do you do when you disagree? I'm trying to kind of lay out an overall case here, an overall emphasis. And John's gospel teaches us this same thing. When Jesus, Jesus was standing there before Pilate, and he wasn't giving an answer. He wasn't giving a defense. You know, he wasn't saying these Jews are all messed up, this isn't true, and Pilate is really, frankly, looking for an excuse to maybe show him some kindness, and Jesus says nothing. And so in John 19, verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered and said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Folks, do we realize that it was God himself who gave Pilate the power to order the crucifixion of Jesus? If ever there was a travesty of justice, that was it. But this was God's established government for purposes that God saw that we maybe wouldn't see. But all government is ordained by God, and to resist is tantamount to resisting God. Let's move to the second of these four key passages, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans was written to God's people living in the very center of the Roman government. People who were well-versed in the workings of the Roman Senate and who recognized the value of Roman citizenship and who understood Rome's emphasis on laws and governmental structure, their imperial form of government notwithstanding. And in the letter to Titus now, Paul is writing to the church on the island of Crete. And that is a very different place than Rome. In Titus chapter 1, we get a glimpse into what Cretan culture was like. Titus 1 verse 12 says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, a poet, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" That's the way he described their culture. Liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And lest there be any doubt about whether that was an exaggeration, Paul adds, "This witness is true." You know, Paul says, if I were to characterize Cretan culture, that would be an apt way to characterize it. So here we have a place where the general tenor of life was very different from the, you know, comparative eliteness and relative refinement of Rome. And yet, even though these cultures are light years apart, can we say, we'll see that Paul's exhortation when it comes to how you view government is just the same. Now, again, I want to go back a little earlier in this text than where I had you turn, but let's look at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a prized possession of his, zealous of good works." Just absolutely committed to good works. "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So it's interesting what Paul says here. He's talking about learning to live in a godly manner in this present world, while at the same time looking for the blessed hope of Christ's return. And so he says, while you are living in this world as a believer, during your earthly sojourn, you need to be a people who are zealous of good works. And then Paul says, so here's how you need to instruct your people. Titus was the pastor of this church in Crete. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So here we have these same two principles again. As believers, we're to manifest Christ-like goodness. We're to be zealous of good works in how we conduct ourselves, in how we deal with those around us in our civic affairs. And as believers, we need to always have that submissive spirit in our responses to civil authorities. And he says we're to be ready to do every good work, submitted to the government. Verse 2, he says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, this is in the context of submitting to governmental authority. And he says, don't be contentious. Don't be a brawler. Be gentle. Be meek. And let me just say this. Consider the impact of that mindset on our political world. Just that. Just that. How that would so change the dialogue, the discussion, how things are carried out. Our political system is filled with brawlers. And sometimes we cheer for the brawlers as long as they're on my side of the issue, because I like them brawling because I think that's going to bring them success. And that's not, folks, the right mindset. Now he's going to give us his reason in this passage for why we need to have that submissive, obedient spirit. By the way, the word be subject, is the same word that we saw in Romans 13, hupotasso. And he adds another one here in verse 1, obey magistrates. And that's actually one Greek word. And the idea, it has the idea of being persuasively constrained to follow your rulers. That's the idea. So again, there's this call to submissive obedience. Why? Verse 3, 4, because we ourselves were sometimes, in the Old English, that means formerly. We used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But Paul says, in essence, by the grace and mercy of God, you have been entirely transformed. You know, as you look at sometimes the decisions that are made by our government officials, and you say, how can you do that? That is so corrupt. That is so much going down the wrong road, the wrong direction. Why are you doing that? Well, because such were some of you. You know, just fueling the flesh, deceived, disobedient, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And Paul's point is, you know what? Jesus was the answer for you. And the answer for ill-governed souls, the answer for ill-governed societies, the answer for those responsible for the ill-government is Jesus Christ. It's salvation. It ought not surprise us that the decisions being made are inconsistent with the principles of the Word of God, because they are being made in great measure by people who are without Christ. You know, if what Paul gave us in Romans 13 was a theological reason, you know, that God ordained human government, what he's giving us here is a reason on the basis of evidencing a changed life. You know, showing the transforming power of the gospel and having a spirit and an attitude that is not just unconventional, but unearthly, that is reflective of one who has been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. So we've observed so far that as believers, we're to manifest Christ-like goodness in our civic affairs, and we're to always have a submissive spirit in our responses to government. Now, let's look at some implications, if you will, some things that flow from that second point, okay? If we are to always have a submissive spirit, that means that we need to obey submissively in every way that you can, And in messages on this subject before, I've suggested that you should always obey unless, one, the government is requiring you to do something that God prohibits, or two, if government is prohibiting you from doing something that God requires, something that God commands. And I understand that it's not always that black and white because there are competing interests, but that's the basic principle, is that, you know, unless the government is making me sin, I should obey. If what the government is demanding of me means that I must sin, then I cannot obey. Remember in Acts 5, you had the apostles. They had been preaching Jesus in the temple. And there was a particular day, and the priests had them arrested and imprisoned. And miraculously enough, the angel of the Lord came by night and let them out. And so the next day, they were right back there again in the temple preaching Jesus. And then the temple guard was saying, I thought we locked these guys up yesterday. You know, and they're all kind of puzzling over this. And so the high priest commands that they be arrested again. And they're brought before the council. And the high priest says unto them, didn't we specifically command you that you should not teach in this name? And of course, their answer is the familiar words of Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. You know, this was a case where the apostles couldn't obey. They had to disobey. But I want you to just point out to you that they still maintained a respectful spirit. And while this doesn't always happen, they were given a chance to explain why they disobeyed. You know, because we have to obey God. You know, and sometimes, even in disobedience, God gives you an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that's in you, the reason why you are doing what you're doing or why you're not doing what you're not doing. Obey submissively whenever you can, but when that's not possible, disobey submissively when you must. Now you say, can you really disobey submissively? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Doesn't submit mean do what you're told? Well, according to point A, most of the time it does. Okay, most of the time submissiveness means obeying, means doing what you're told. But I want to suggest that you can disobey with a submissive spirit. Let me give you an illustration. Daniel chapter 3. Most of us are really familiar with this story. You can turn there if you want to. But this is that situation that arose with the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember the king had erected this huge image there in the plain, and they had this music. And I'm always struck at how it lays out the exact instrumentation of that music multiple times in that passage. But, you know, when the music plays, everyone was supposed to bow down and worship this image. Well, of course, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego couldn't do that because, you know, they were bound by their conscience and by the word of God that you can only worship God. You're not to worship any images. You're not to worship any false gods. You're not to worship King Nebuchadnezzar. You worship God. So they could not obey. And these men had a good testimony with the king. They were apparently known to him personally, and so when word came back to the king, you know, that these guys aren't obeying. And remember, the threat was, if you don't obey, you get cast into the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come before the king. And the king gives them another chance. He says, listen, guys, you know, maybe you didn't understand. It doesn't actually say this, okay? This is just me envisioning. You know, maybe you didn't fully get the picture here. You know, and he probably leaned on him a little bit and said, you know, that furnace, it's a problem, okay? You know, you're not going to do well, you know? And so he gives them another opportunity. And of course, they couldn't obey. In verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we're not going to try and walk a fine line and give you a wishy-washy answer. We're just going to tell you exactly where we're at. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. In other words, king, we're not going to bow. We're going to the furnace, okay? And our God, and they didn't complain about inequity or how can you do that. They just said, they understood. Here was our choices. Bow or go to the furnace. And they said, we're going to go to the furnace. And you know what? If our God wants to, he will deliver us from that furnace. And if he wants to, he may not deliver us from that furnace. But you know, for us, it really doesn't matter. Because be it known to you, O King, that we cannot bow down and worship this idol that you have set up. And so they go into the fire willingly. And Christ joins them there. And they come out of the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar honors God, saying in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." You know, when you have to disobey, submissive disobedience means that you are willing to accept the consequences. However fair or unfair, however righteous or unrighteous they may be, as evil as they may be, you accept the consequences that government imposes. And you do so with a spirit of respect and submission, even as you're heading to the flames. And here we just see the powerful message that was, how God used it. Let me add a third principle, really kind of a subset of letter B here, but seek to influence submissively to the degree that you can. I already said that sometimes God gives you an opportunity when you have to disobey to explain why, to give a reason, to give a rationale. Sometimes he doesn't. But wherever there is an opportunity to promote righteousness and godliness to a watching world, to government officials, we ought to do so to the degree, to the extent that we can. Let me draw your attention to another chapter in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. And you'll remember the situation here was this, that God had allowed Babylon to be victorious over Judah, and they took captives. And Nebuchadnezzar was a smart leader and in many ways an effective leader. And he had this idea that rather than just quashing these other... Now, I mean, he had his days of just crushing people, but where people were a little bit cooperative. His plan was to take the best and brightest of the Jewish youth and put them in kind of a leadership development program and treat them well and help them to see what a great place Babylon was, and kind of set them up so that they would then go back to the next generation, to their peers, because these were kids descended from leaders, from princes, from tribal leaders, whatever it might be, and influence their peers to say, you know what, we should support Babylon. So that was his motivation. And he had issued a decree that all of these various, captive young men, and again, they weren't feeling real captive, but they were captives, and he appointed unto them a daily provision of his meat and of the wine which he drank. And so the idea was that he's going to feed them well, treat them well, teach them well for 3 years, and at the end of that, they're going to come and stand before the king, and they're going to kind of establish, is it going to be a good influence on behalf of Babylon? Well, Daniel believed that eating what the king was offering would be inconsistent with the Old Testament dietary laws, and he felt he just couldn't obey. And verse 8 says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So he said, I can't eat. He knew he had to disobey. But before it exactly came to that, he made an appeal. It says, therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs, of the man charged with the oversight of these young men in trading, that he might not defile himself. And the next verse tells us that the prince of the eunuchs, really liked Daniel. And I suspect that's because of the spirit, of the attitude, of the way that Daniel carried himself. And what Daniel does is proposes an alternative. He says, you know what? Let my friends, we will drink water and we'll eat vegetables, rather than steak and potatoes and eggs and all the largesse of the Babylonian table. Let us just eat these very, very rudimentary things, and you watch and see. And if after a period of time, we're not just as healthy, yea, healthier, you know, then we'll figure out whatever at that point. And he makes this appeal, and the prince of the eunuchs allows it. And of course, the young men who stood with Daniel, you know, flourished. God blessed them. And I just think that the spirit of Daniel is a profound thing to us. You know, he was in the cabinet. He was a chief minister under four different administrations. And the issue was, in most cases, was these guys defeated these guys. You'd think they would throw out the advisors from the previous guy, and yet Daniel would become an advisor to the next guy. You know, and I think it had a lot to do with his spirit and with his willingness to submit wherever he could. He disobeyed when he had to. When they said, you can't pray, Daniel had to disobey, and he prayed, and he went into the lion's den because of it. Very similar story to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a lot of ways. But all along the way, he's saying things like, O king, live forever. He's speaking respectfully, kindly, even to pagan kings who began as enemies of his people. Let me take us back to the two main principles we're considering tonight. As believers, we're to manifest Christ-like goodness in our civic affairs. And we should always have a submissive spirit in our responses to government. And I told you we were going to touch on four key passages. Here's the third one, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you're finding your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me just share a little background on this situation. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which, of course, is a very prominent city in Asia Minor. But it was a city that was absolutely filled with idolatry. And the passage that we're going to read here is one of the ways that we can manifest the goodness of Christ in our civic affairs by praying for those in authority over us. And that includes prayers of thanksgiving. So in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. And the idea is really, the context is, it says all men, but the idea is, you know, all of those in authority, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Again, there's that desire to see God's good live itself out. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's interesting to me that in both Titus and here in 1 Timothy, in the connection with these passages about submitting to authority, there are these words about the nature of salvation. Not by the works of righteousness that we have done. Jesus, the sole mediator, who gave himself a ransom for many. Now, I need to keep us moving along here, so let me simply comment on the rationale or the motivation that Paul gives us in this passage for submitting to human government. Okay, in Romans 13, it was that idea that God has ordained that government, ergo we ought to submit, just as we would submit to God. And then in Titus, it was the idea that look at how Christ has changed you. One of the ways that you manifest that change is by submitting to even corrupt government. Well, here in Ephesus, things were even more corrupt. And what we have here really is an evangelistic emphasis. By our submission and in answer to our fervent prayer, God may be pleased to create an environment where the lost will come to a knowledge of the truth. So we just exhibit the righteousness of Christ and allow that to influence people so they would say, there's something here I need to learn more about. One last passage. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this, of course, is a passage by a different author. The first three were all written by Paul. Now, this one by the Apostle Peter. This is written to a dispersed and persecuted people. Peter's writing to believers who were being threatened, you know, not just by Jewish Christ haters, though they certainly experienced that, and not just by pagan idolaters, though they certainly experienced that. but they were being persecuted by the Roman government itself. And in that context, look at what Peter says. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Okay, same word again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That's reminiscent of what Paul said in Romans 13. For so is the will of God that in, with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And I guess the nuance that I would point out here is that, you know, when government is at its worst, it's actually an opportunity for Christians to stand out the most, to shine the brightest. In verse 15, when Peter talks about the ignorance of foolish men, in the context here, he's referring actually to governmental authorities. And the idea is they'll expect you as you're persecuted, they'll expect you to resist and to rebel and to strike back. But instead, carry yourself as Jesus did. Maintain a submissive spirit. And by doing so, by having that heart to always do good, it just may be that you will put those men to silence. In verse 11, just back before this passage, Peter challenges his readers to remember who they are. They're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. As I mentioned to you at the outset, he wants them to remember that, you know what? Your real king is Jesus. And your real home is heaven. So don't be undone by the corruption and ignorance even that you see in earthly leaders. Submit to them whenever you can. Obey them whenever you can. Disobey submissively when you have to, but do so as one who is under the authority and after the example of Jesus. And here's a snapshot of the example of Jesus, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. So he's saying, you know, you're called to suffer. You're gonna face this persecution. Well, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, when people railed on him, he didn't respond in kind, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And Peter says, even in the face of intense persecution by corrupt government, this should be your attitude. Folks, I want you to just think for a minute honestly about your attitude. And we're not experiencing persecution at this stage of the game in any significant measure. I'm not saying there's none. But it isn't like what these people that Peter was writing to were experiencing. Okay? And I wonder, what is your attitude toward government officials with whom you differ? You know, now, admittedly, we probably differ at least a little bit with just about all of them, okay? But, you know, I'm talking about the ones where it just seems like we're on an entirely different page and where we would recognize that their page is in opposition to the Bible. And I wonder, what's your spirit like? You know, do you revile them? Do you name call them? You know, what does it sound like when you talk with others? And that can be two kinds of talk with others. There's the talk with someone with whom you disagree. You know, are you contentious or are you respectful? And perhaps more significant, when you talk with people who land on the same general side of the issue, folks, that's when the feeding frenzy typically happens. When everybody feels the liberty and the freedom to just speak in ways that if our kids spoke like that about their friends, you know, we would be taking them back to the woodshed. You know, for being unkind, harsh, you know, condescending, whatever it may be. And yet, I know some dear, dear Christian people, you know, who, if you get on the discussion, of certain political leaders. It is the most disrespectful, non-submissive spirit you could imagine. And Paul and Peter, both of them say, shouldn't be like that. There needs to be a submissiveness even when you disagree. Jesus, you know, and I'm not saying there wasn't a time when Jesus spoke very, very directly about the Pharisees. But so much of the time, Jesus was extraordinarily gentle and kind, even in opposition. And let me just add, it goes deeper than just what you say in the presence of others. It goes to what's going on in your heart. We'll get to this verse in a couple weeks here in our study in Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20 says, curse not the king. Okay, that makes sense. But then it adds this, no, not in thy thought. You know, most of us, maybe we clean up what comes out of our lips, but what's going on here? What's going on here? Is there a submissive spirit even in your thought when there's a situation where you disagree? Now, the last question we'll ask on this part, and we're just about ready to kind of go to an application mindset here, but what's the reason for submission that Peter gives us? Well, Peter's motivation really is Christological. He says, in essence, submit to government as an act of following in the steps of Jesus. And think about Jesus, how he yielded himself to the attacks of government with a submissive, patient spirit, and he did so even unto death. And Peter says, follow his example. I am pretty sure there are none of us likely to be taken out and executed for our faith in the next day or two. And yet, most of us manifest a harsher spirit than Jesus ever did in our attitude towards those in authority. Let the mind of Jesus guide you, and God will use it to influence a watching world. Now, let me just kind of pull these four things together for just a moment, and then we'll do some application. You know, all four of these passages were written within about a decade of each other. Romans was written in the mid-50s, and 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter in the mid-60s, probably 64, 65. And all four of them were written during the reign of Nero, okay? And just as a simple reference point, Wikipedia says that Nero's infamous reign is usually associated with tyranny, extravagance, and debauchery. He had his own mother killed 5 years into his reign. Now, interestingly, in the beginning of Nero's reign, he was a much calmer, quieter man than what he later came to be. And so that would have been the case when Paul wrote Romans. But over the next decade, Nero becomes increasingly corrupt and bloodthirsty and oppressive. And it's almost as if Paul and then Peter effectively double down or even triple down on Paul's earlier call to submission. And so, you know, things weren't great when Paul wrote Romans, but they were a far sight worse when he wrote Titus and 1 Timothy and when Peter wrote 1 Peter. You know, and Nero had revealed his full ugly colors, and they weren't friendly to Christians. You know, they were absolutely horrific. And still, the message in all four of these letters, written in different places in the empire, different groups of people, different contexts, different backgrounds. But the counsel is consistent. Have a submissive spirit in all your dealings with government. Obey when you can. Disobey when you must. But always with a respectful, dignified, Christ-like spirit. Do so because God ordained government. Do so because Christ has transformed you. Do so following the example of Jesus. Do so so that other people would be influenced to come to Christ themselves. So what does that mean for us today in America? Well, you know, as different as America is from ancient Rome, it's the same things. you know, we need to maintain a submissive, respectful spirit always. We need to pray with thanksgiving for those in office, even when we don't agree. And there are times when we may need to disobey, and even that needs to be done with a submissive spirit. And to whatever degree we can, we should try to influence our leaders and our neighbors in a way that promotes goodness and godliness in our land. And that means, you know, just in a nutshell, and I like this statement, that means being a good steward of both your vote and your voice. Okay? You know, using them well to advance the cause of Christ. Now, after all that, let's talk about what I told you we would talk about. It was the so-called Equality Act. And let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll look at that passage in just a moment. But the Equality Act is, in a nutshell, a bill that seeks to establish more expansive protections for gay marriage and the whole matter of gender dysphoria. I mean, there are other aspects to it, but that's kind of the centerpiece. That's the heartbeat of it. And so just as a reference point, because we are to be guided by the Word of God. So I want us to look at one of many passages of Scripture that establish God's perspective on these matters, on the substantive matters. You know, then there's the how do you deal with matters, but just on the substance of the matters. And this is a situation where the Pharisees came to Jesus and they're trying to trap him by asking him a loaded question about his views on divorce. And look at how he responds in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. It says that Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read? In other words, haven't you read Genesis 2? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's his answer to the question of divorce. But just incidentally along the way, and this is one of the amazing things about the Word of God, he answers the two issues that are presently before us. He tells us what marriage is. It's a man and a woman. He tells us it's a lifelong relationship. And he tells us that man and woman are defined by the way that God made you. You know, in the beginning, God made them male and female, man and woman. And there are the answers on the substantive issues of what we ought to believe right there. Okay. Now that doesn't talk about, so how do we deal with, how do we help, how do we minister to people who think differently, but it does tell us what we need to believe on the substance of the issues. Those three verses establish marriage as between a man and a woman, that God intends marriage to be for life. Jesus makes it clear that God is the one who identifies whether you're a man or a woman. Your gender isn't fluid. It's established by how God created you. So enter the Equality Act. Now, it may sound innocent enough, and surely all Americans should enjoy equality and the protection of the U.S. Constitution. That is not at odds. And I am for a certain measure of protections for people, even in areas where I disagree with them. You know, I would support protections for people of other religions that are maybe even false religions, because I understand that, you know, in the governmental sphere, that either we protect freedom of religion or we don't. And so I want all religion to be protected. And the fact is, Christianity has never been about, you know, faith by compulsion. It's always been about faith by choice. So I am for protections under the Constitution. But when you elevate sexual orientation to a protected class, the Equality Act will bring a lot of changes to current laws. And there is a good deal of danger that it could hurt religious and constitutional freedoms of biblically faithful churches and schools and colleges and institutions. And in fact, those those churches and institutions that are bound by the Word of God to the truth of marriage between a man and woman, and that are bound by teachings about that you know, sexual intimacy is appropriate only in the context of marriage, and the idea of you know, gender fixing based on God's creation. So organizations that stand on those biblical principles could even come to be viewed as illegal speech, as hate speech even, as you know, something that threatens all kinds of things. Now, you know, I want to heed my sermon this morning, okay? I'm not advocating that we be all worried about this, you know, but these are the realities. And I am advocating that we be informed about it, and that we use our voice and we use our vote in appropriate ways to stand up for righteousness. You know, in a sense, the Equality Act effectively outlaws those words of Jesus that we just read. You know, it outlaws the understanding of God's created order. And it threatens the free exercise of religion based upon the Bible to the degree that where it's perceived as transgressing on the rights of others. You know, the biblical teaching that marriage is between a man and a woman is essentially to be labeled as a sex-based stereotype. You know, that's kind of the thinking that is out there in much of our culture. And the Equality Act expands the definition of public accommodation and puts an ultimatum to individuals and to religious nonprofits, to schools, charities, other agencies that basically says change your faith-based practices or face the possibility of financial punishment or government restriction or having your business closed or whatever it may be. And Christian schools, both, you know, like our K-12 school, as well as Christian universities, are a prime target for the Equality Act, which will make it difficult to maintain standards for admission, standards for employment, standards for conduct in these matters about sexual activity, about sexual definition, those kinds of things. The Equality Act could ultimately forbid college students from using, you know, any sort of federal tuition assistance in schools that maintain a biblical position. And then there's the matter of, you know, we have a men's room and a ladies' room. You know, whenever somebody asks me where the bathrooms are, I tell them the men's room is the first door here on the left. The ladies' room is a little bit farther down. You know, and the Equality Act, you know, threatens the idea of you can't distinguish a men's room from a ladies' room. You can't control or dictate who can or can't use them. Another problem is that biological males, and we're seeing this already, it started very early on in the state of Connecticut, biological males would be able to participate in female sports. And that puts those young ladies at a tremendous disadvantage and robs them of the opportunities to, you know, reap the accomplishments that they have worked hard to earn. And the Equality Act, as currently written, will eliminate the significant protections of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which was passed by Congress and signed into law in 1993. And that law provides strong protections for free exercise of religion when there are people trying to overstep and cause other freedoms, you know, like freedoms in the matter of gender dysphoria, to encroach into a place like this, a church like this. And while, you know, and I understand we have a First Amendment, and it is not in jeopardy of being eliminated. Okay, so there is an amendment that says that, you know, we have the free exercise of religion. And yet when there are specific things that are passed that kind of put this forth as a new standard, well, what the Religious Freedom Protection Act did was it made it really clear that, you know, the First Amendment is kind of at the First Amendment. You know, it's the one that carries the day in some of these contentious issues. My instincts tell me that perhaps that provision would get reintroduced into this act, but I don't know. Currently, that Equality Act has been passed by the House. It's currently pending in the Senate. Of course, as we know, the margin is razor thin, and it kind of sits with some of the senators on either side who sit close to the line. And it's really hard to know where that will flesh out. But even if it's defeated for now, this isn't the first time this has been introduced, and it will come up again. So you say, okay, Pastor, that's all interesting. What can I do? You know, first you can pray. You can just ask for God's righteousness to shine. You can write to your senators. You can write to your congressperson. You can study the act for yourself so that you can accurately inform others of why you are concerned. You know, one of my burdens, frankly, about the people on my side, you know, the people who are very right-wing about religious freedom, is that sometimes they overstate their case. And one of the things that undermines our effectiveness is when we go to, and we assert that, oh, it says this, and it does this, and it really, really doesn't. You know, and now somebody else just comes back, all these Christians, they just make up whatever they want to say. You know, so we need to make sure that even in our discussion of this, as we seek to persuade people, that we do so on the basis of really understanding what the provisions are. And that we understand it's a moving target. And there are amendments and things can change. So but the general overall tenor is to my thinking a very dangerous thing. And you want to be careful of overselling some particulars and just really emphasize, you know, my burden is that people who believe the Bible will actually be threatened and constrained such that they can't just simply follow the Bible. You know, I'm not suggesting that we should remove rights of other people who differ with us. It's just that we shouldn't allow those rights to supersede First Amendment rights, religious freedom, what God says in His Word. And that ought to be our burden. And I think some of my whole purpose in the way we went through this tonight is to say if we will have that conversation with people that you know, and you do so with a respectful spirit, you know, not a brawler, not contentious, passionate, yes, you know, convinced, sure, you know, but in a way that respects other people, and you're not name-calling, and you're not denigrating. You're just simply saying, here are my biblically-based concerns. And here's my concern for this right now in our country. I think we can be a lot more influential than we might otherwise be. So I'm not in any way saying to soften your convictions or adjust your concerns. I'm just saying let's have a Christ-like sweetness about how we address these issues, about how we go about them, about how we engage people about them, about, you know, what we say to our congressmen, about what we say to our neighbors, what we say to our friends. And of course, when the time comes, you can vote for those who in greatest measure stand with biblical teaching. Use your voice, use your vote. And let me just go back to where we started. Let's never forget that God's in control. Jesus is on the throne. There's going to be opposition. And God is very much able to handle that. So we don't need to worry. We don't need to panic. We don't need to dither about these things. But we can take appropriate steps in dependence on God. We can bring these matters before the Lord. And we can ask God to allow righteousness to shine, even if it's ultimately in defeat, legally speaking, to stand up and speak the truth, lovingly, straightforwardly, in a manner that draws attention to the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for this country. We're thankful that you give grace as we work through the challenges and the pressures of life. And I do pray, Father, that if in your perfect provision, you would see fit to just defeat this act even right now in the Senate, I ask, Father, that you would do that. I ask that you would protect Christians. You would protect churches. That you would protect Christian institutions. That you would just guide and guard our spirits. That we would be a right testimony, a right advocate for the things of God, a right ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing as we go tonight. We ask, Father, that you would go with us. We ask that you would open doors of opportunity that we might minister the gospel, that we might evidence the love of Christ to the lost and dying world all around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.